Church, we are in the closing section of 2 Peter chapter 2 today, verses 17 through 22. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and turn there with me. And if you need to use a copy, there should be one in the seats in front of you. And if you use that copy, it's found on page 1019. 2 Peter 2, 17 through 22. We've been in chapter 2 for a while now, and admittedly, it is a difficult portion of text. Negative spiritual examples drawn from the Old Testament, false spiritual leaders within the New Testament church that Peter addresses. There is not much here in chapter 2 that is light or encouraging. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, one of the great preachers of the 20th century, he said this about 2 Peter chapter 2 as he preached through this passage to his local church right after World War II in the bombed out place of London, 1940s. He says this, "Of all the chapters which are to be found in the entire Bible, this second chapter of the second epistle of Peter is among the most terrible, for threatening, for warning, for the idea of doom and disaster and destruction. There is nowhere in Holy Writ itself anything which surpasses this particular chapter." If you've been here during our study of 2 Peter chapter 2, maybe you would agree it is in many ways a terrible text. God, through Peter, is warning the church regarding the deadly and the dangerous reality of false teachers in their midst. False teachers and bad doctrine were a threat then, and I hope that we have come to see they remain a threat today. We must, church, be mindful. We are called as the people of God to follow the Word of God and thus to be watchful of those without or within who would point to us otherwise. Back in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, Peter had laid out, in a sense, his purpose statement for this portion and really the book as a whole. He says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and the despising of authority." Even in the face of real dangers we might face in the church, Peter's message is this: don't forget, as the people of God, the one you trust knows how to punish the wicked, and he knows how to preserve his people. He knows how to deal with the threat, and he knows how to save you out of that threat. That is a significant takeaway, not just from 2 Peter chapter 2, but the book as a whole, scripture as a whole. God punishes the wicked, he saves his people. He is faithful to do two things that we cannot. We cannot deal with our enemies. We cannot rescue ourselves from those enemies. God can, and God does. And 2 Peter is meant to remind us of that. There is a closing description there in verse 10. Peter speaks of those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and also delight in despising authority. It really has encapsulated the Old Testament examples Peter has drawn out. Do you remember them? The angels who sinned in sensual passion, the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were sexually sinful and despised the authority of God, the pagan prophet Balaam, who did not listen to the instruction of the Lord, lust, defiling passion, the despising of authority. This has been the nature of Peter's examples, and thus it is also the nature of the false teachers that he is categorizing that are threatening the church in 2 Peter. As we finish this chapter today, Peter's spotlight will shift a bit away from the character of the hearts of these false teachers and more toward the content of their teaching, what specifically was the bait they were throwing out to lure people to follow them. It is another difficult and dark description, but it is one that is still meant, church, for our good and for our protection and preservation. Preservation of the church then, and the church now, and I hope we see it as such. If you're able, Would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and the truth that he has given us? And let's read this passage together. Our brother in Christ, Peter, inspired by the Spirit of God for the good of the church, writes this, speaking of the false teachers. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Father, please teach us, convict us, instruct us, and comfort us through your word. For the glory of Christ, for the good of your church, for the salvation of the lost. And we ask it in Jesus' name, who is our hope. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Again, I suspect as we read a passage like this, there might be a temptation within some of our hearts at some point to think, you know, false teachers and false doctrine, deceptive and deviant leaders within the church, those are problems for another time and another people. But they are not for us, and they are not for here, and they are not for now. So friends, if that is in any way an inclination in our hearts, let me just begin by pushing back against that in several specific directions. First, this text is the Word of God, and it is meant for all of the people of God. Not just then, but now. Which means it is for us here in this place, in this local church known as Kennewick Baptist. This means that we all, friends, have a responsibility to be aware and to be mindful of who is leading among us, of what is being taught, and if those individuals and that content are in alignment with biblical truth. And friends, we dare not become comfortable or complacent in this responsibility. The thief loves the house where the homeowner says, I've never been broken into before. Probably never will. Why am I locking my doors? Why am I checking my windows? Why am I paying for a security system to prohibit something that has never occurred in the past? Church family, you and we have a responsibility to watch the teaching of this church, to observe lovingly but closely the leaders of this church, to see if they align with Scripture, if they are holding fast to gospel truth, if those who are qualified to lead and teach are doing so in a biblically consistent, Christ-honoring, Bible-faithful way. A corporate responsibility. This text is also meant not just for the community, but for the help of the individual. In many ways, there is nothing new under the sun. False teachers and bad doctrine have always been a threat among God's people, Old Testament and New. But in some ways, the scenarios that you and I faced here today are just a little bit different than those in the early church. In the churches of Corinth or Rome or Ephesus, their options were likely fairly limited. Almost certainly, for the first generation of churches, there was one local gathering in those locations. And so the members of First Christian Church of Corinth probably weren't going home on Wednesday evening and listening to podcasts from their favorite sermon and pastor from the church in Ephesus, right? That just wasn't happening. Our situation is a little bit different. Not only are we to be mindful of the teaching we receive and the leaders we follow within the local church, but also you and I now have access to hundreds and thousands of leaders and teachers around the world. Books and articles, videos and sermons. So that scope has broadened, but the call remains. Be careful. Be mindful what you receive, what you absorb, and subject yourself to from those resources. And so we ought to praise God that through modern technology we have access to so many good teachers of the Word of God. That is a great gift. There are thousands of teachers out there far better than what you will get from me in this pulpit every week. I realize that. And you ought to make access of that, but do so wisely. Because at the same time, there's a lot of garbage out there. There's a lot to stay away from that is dangerous. And so we need to be mindful, faithful, diligent for the good and protection of our own hearts. So communally, individually, and then finally, we need to do the same for those that we are in close relationship with within the church. Maybe not the church as a whole, because you're not going to know everybody well enough to have these conversations, but you will some. We are a family, church. We are bought and brought together, adopted by the blood and the work of our older brother Jesus. So we have a responsibility to care for the souls of those around us, to watch, not in a judgmental, condemning way, but in a manner that seeks their good and aims for their benefit. If you saw your family member blindly, joyfully walking toward the edge of a cliff, you would say something. The same is true for our sisters and brothers in Christ. If they are on a doctrinal path, following leaders and influences that are dangerous and destructive. Again, you may not be relationally positioned to have that conversation with everybody, but you should know some well enough to have that, and you should be known well enough by some that if you wander and veer, they can speak into your life because they know you. So, this difficult text is not just for others and it's not just for then. It is for us here and now. And Peter warns, here are the kinds of teachers and teaching to watch for. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. We've seen in previous passages the warnings against those who walk in arrogance, who indulge in immorality, both of which ought to be just bright red flag alerts when it comes to leaders and teachers in the church. If you see those who are arrogant, if you sniff those who are engaging in sexual immorality, those are deeply destructive, if not almost always disqualifying sins for leaders among God's people. So we ought to be watchful. But notice as well the way in which Peter describes the contents of their teaching. In a word, it is empty. He says it's like a waterless spring, a cloud, or a mist that's driven away. Here's one of the consistent themes, visual images communicated throughout Scripture as God seeks to teach us about His provision and our need. One of the dominant images is thirst and drink. We find it everywhere. In the Old Testament, the Lord expresses a heart of kindness and compassion toward those who are rightly under His deserved judgments. When He says this to the prophet Isaiah, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." So thirst and drink. Christ our Savior certainly draws upon this same imagery when He interacts with people of His day. Specifically here we see in John 4 as He talks with the woman at the well. He said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, physical water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so once more, thirsty spiritual souls parched, dry in their sin, in need of life, desperate for a drink. Now, if you are in a barren place, dying of thirst, then to stumble upon a well is a great grace, is it not? To look toward the horizon and to see a cloud beginning to gather, a mist moving in your direction, that could be, in your scenario, salvation. But Peter says these false teachers are nothing but waterless wells. They're clouds that appear and then are driven beyond your reach. They promise so much, but ultimately they are worthless. They are empty. They are disappointing. In fact, it's more than just disappointing. They are dangerous. They're deadly. For if life-giving water that you need to survive is found in that direction, but you walk in the other direction because somebody says, there's a well over here, and you only get there to find that that well is empty, then not only are you still thirsty, but you are even further removed from the life that you require. It is an evil thing to deceive thirsty souls with a false drink. That's what these men are doing. And Peter declares that for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. It is the same vocabulary he drew upon earlier in this chapter in verse 4 when he spoke of the angels who had sinned and how God had reserved judgment for them in gloomy darkness. Judgment awaits these false teachers. And how ironic it is that they are leading people down a path of darkness, saying, no, this is light. And God says, you're going to go to darkness. That's what I have awaiting you. It is also particularly deviant that their target audience isn't just the church at large, but those who, Peter says, are barely escaping from those who live in error. Their sights seem to be set on new believers, on recent converts in the church, those who perhaps only a few months earlier had themselves been trapped in sexual sin, blind to spiritual realities, and the danger they themselves faced. But God, through Christ, had radically rescued, redeemed, plucked these lost sinners out of darkness and judgment, given them a new heart and repentance. These new believers had escaped. They had tasted and seen the Lord is good. They had been satisfied by the living water of Christ. But now these false teachers are luring them toward empty wells in the distance. Their target were babes in Christ. And their strategy was a counterfeit freedom. They promised them freedom, but they themselves, the false teachers, are slaves of corruption. For whatever Peter says overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. We were introduced to a bit of irony earlier, that these false teachers leading people toward darkness will themselves find eternity to be dark. Here, we find more ironic statements. Those who peddle quote-unquote freedom are themselves bound and enslaved. Specifically, Peter speaks of the freedom they promise, but the personal corruption that envelops their own lives. We've covered some of this already in previous weeks. These false teachers were arrogant, they were greedy, they were compulsively driven by lust. We've seen today that they offer false promises, they operate with predatory practices, they are corrupt within and without, they are driven by fleshly appetites and sinful pursuits. And yet the banner over their ministry would be something like this: a better freedom can be yours today. Check within for more information. Friends, this is the base nature of sin. It tricks. It deceives. And just like the homeowner who says, I've never been robbed, never will be, why do I care? The heart that says, I'll never be tricked by sin, is exactly where the deceiver wants you to be. It is why the author of Hebrews warns the church to guard our own hearts and to be watchful over the hearts of those around us in this way. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Rather, instead, solution, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This deception can arrive in many, many forms. But it's at its core, I think we can say this: sin always deceives through the methodology of exchange. It exchanges a truth for a lie. It exchanges what is good for what is not. It exchanges freedom for bondage. And truly, it has been this way from the very beginning, from the first sin in the garden. God formed and fashioned Adam and Eve to bear his image, to enjoy his fellowship, to submit to his leadership, and for Adam and Eve to rule the world, not because they were king and queen, but because God was king, and they were his vice regents, his representatives here on this earth. It was a good plan from a good God. It was meant for their joy. It was meant for God's glory. He says, listen to what I teach. Obey as I lead. Enjoy me for all of the days of your life. This was truth from God. It was good for their souls. It was freedom to live and to operate as they were designed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. You can just smell the scent of deception in that opening statement. And Satan tricks Adam and Eve into exchanging God's truth for a lie, into trading what was meant for their good, into grasping what would eventually lead to their death. Satan deceives Adam and Eve into forfeiting freedom and grasping at chains. That was the playbook for the very first sin. And sisters and brothers, not much has changed. I'm very convinced that Satan is far smarter than we are. I'm also very convinced that we are far dumber than we often give ourselves credit for. And he does not have 10,000 strategies. He might have 10, and we just forget 10 all the time. And so he just puts the same bait out there again and again, and we just fall for it. But the problem isn't just the lies that are without, but also the deception that we face within. God warns us through the prophet Jeremiah, the heart, your heart, the one our world says, follow your heart. It won't lead you astray. That heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We love to believe lies, and often we love to believe the lies most that we tell ourselves. Have you ever found that to be true in your life? Has there ever been a sinful path that you have traveled down? Not because someone else necessarily convinced you that it was wrong, but rather, you convinced yourself it's not that bad. Other people can't handle this, but I can. Other people might get tricked or deceived or fall. Won't happen to me. I'll be okay. I know when to stop. I'm in control. I won't go too far. Maybe you have even talked yourself into believing that your sin is no longer sin anymore. Might be for others. Might have been for you in the past, but not now. For some of you, some of us, that might be a battle you are waging even this morning. Oh, how easy it is to become and to stay enslaved when we do not have eyes to see the chains that are on our wrists and our hearts, because we have convinced ourselves either they're not there or they don't apply to us. The easiest people to deceive are those who say to themselves, I can never be tricked. And the most compliant slaves are those who do not realize they are bound by shackles. This was the deviant message of these false teachers. The Lord doesn't know what freedom is, but we do. He puts all of these parameters on your life, your behavior, your desires. We don't have any of those. Don't walk in the bondage of that old gospel message. We have something new and better. Freedom from morality, freedom from judgment, freedom from guilt. And they would say, oh, and never mind, the shackles you see all around, they're not real anyway. So, empty promises, arrogant words, sensual lives, preying on the vulnerable, peddling a false freedom built upon deception. And then Peter moves to further describe these false teachers. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. This can be a puzzling passage because Peter labels these false teachers with the same kind of language that he has previously used to describe true believers, specifically language he employs back at the beginning of chapter 1 when he describes the audience he writes to, the church, as those who have escaped the defilement of the world, those who have come to a true knowledge of Christ. But it has been clear throughout the rest of this book, specifically here in chapter 2, that Peter does not view these false teachers as true believers. He has declared they deserve destruction. He has compared them to fallen angels, to Sodom and Gomorrah, to greedy Balaam. They are, in Peter's perspective, irrational animals, brute beasts, accursed children. Some of the strongest language anywhere in the Bible is found employed by Peter here in chapter 2 against these false teachers. So a couple of questions I think arise from verses 20 and 21. The first is, are these false prophets genuine believers who have slipped and wandered and thus have lost their salvation? Or are they nothing more than wolves masquerading as sheep? We've actually dealt with this question in the past, back in the beginning of chapter 2 when we encountered this from Peter. But false prophets also arose among the people, speaking of the Old Testament. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And that phrase there, that they denied the master who bought them, has led some to conclude the false teachers of 2 Peter were genuine believers who rejected Christ and then lost their salvation. Let me say again today what I sought to make clear a number of weeks ago when we walked through 2 Peter 2:1. That is not a doctrinal position that I would hold to personally, that you can lose your salvation, nor is it one that we would teach or hold to doctrinally as a church. Rather, we would hold to the position that true believers cannot lose their salvation. Notice the modifier there, true. And even more importantly than that, Christ Jesus, the Savior, does not lose true believers. I think that's a better way of saying that. So I propose again, the false teachers of 2 Peter are not Christians who had over time become non-Christians, but rather they were non-Christians all along who were false in their faith, who were fake. They played the part, they played the game, but in time, their true nature was evident. Just as Jesus would say, you will know them by their fruit. There are a number of places we can look to in the Scriptures that would demonstrate that true salvation is fixed, that it is a gracious promise God gives freely and does not revoke. But personally, I have found this passage, the statement of Christ in John 6, to be most helpful in describing the certainty of his saving mission from the Father to rescue the church. Listen to what Jesus says, and let me just make a few short observations. Christ says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him," the one who looks to the Son, "up on the last day." This statement is worthy of your meditation. It is worthy of your consideration. It is meant, if you are in Christ, for your encouragement. Christ says several things. He says the primary factor in the saving of a soul is not that sinner saying, "I want to come to Christ," but rather that sinner being given by the Father to Christ. That is the initiatory step. Jesus also promises, "I will never cast out even one that the Father sovereignly gives me." Jesus goes so far as to say that the purpose of his life here on earth was to do the Father's will. And what is the Father's will? That the Son would not lose even one that the Father has said, "This is yours." And the certainty of that salvation, the fixed certainty of this exchange of Father to Son, souls being given and kept, the certainty of that is that Jesus says, "All those given to me by the Father that I have kept, and I won't lose any of them, I will raise them up on the last day." So what is the confidence that we have that those who are truly in Christ are in Christ, they will endure to the end, and Christ will resurrect them on the last day? So much more could be said about this. If you're not familiar with John 6, 37 through 40, can I commend it to you? Study it, memorize it, know it, rejoice in it. It is a beautiful text. It is a glorious promise. It is one of the primary reasons why I personally believe that we should not say these false teachers of 2 Peter 2 were Christians who lost their salvation. I don't think that Jesus in John 6 allows for that interpretation, but rather, I think they were never given by the Father to the Son. They were deceivers. That's the point Peter is making. And over time, that inner reality was made outwardly evident. You know them by their fruits. The second question posed in this portion is, what are we to make of the language that speaks of their state as being worse off than if they had never claimed to know Christ in the first place? The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Isn't a lost soul a lost soul? Isn't lost lost? Isn't eternity separated from Christ as bad as it gets? This statement, verses 20 and 21, seems to closely mirror things that Jesus said in the Gospels. For example, in Luke 11, where Jesus is describing the scenario of someone who cleans their life up outwardly by kicking out an evil spirit, but does not ever fill their heart and life with the joy of Christ and the truth of the gospel. And Jesus says, "Then it," the evil spirit, "goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." Very similar language to what Peter uses. Another example would be in Matthew 11, where Jesus is addressing the towns and places where he did the majority of his earthly ministry. They saw more of the Messiah, heard more of his teaching, witnessed more of his miracles than perhaps anyone else, and yet they remained blind to his glory, and they rejected his message. And Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you, Capernaum." The church, we need to admit there is a sense in the New Testament in which there are levels of judgment and judgment. and gradations of punishment for those who reject Christ. I think it's hard to escape that conclusion based on what our Savior says. All are held accountable for their rejection of Christ. Paul teaches us that in Romans 1. But some, according to Christ, have been granted greater revelation and thus have rejected more. And as such, apparently, in some way, will face a stiffer judgment and a greater sentence. Now, we are not given as many details about that as we would like. But it seems that this is the situation with the false teachers in 2 Peter. They knew the scriptures. They professed to know Christ, to be part of the church. They were teaching and leading within this local representation of the redeemed people of God. They were positing themselves as men worthy of trust and confidence. Perhaps even for a season in the past, they had lived lives that were outwardly righteous. And yet now, they are defaming the name of Jesus. They are seeking to destroy the people of Jesus. They are preying on the weak, the immature, the vulnerable for their own pleasure. And they are proclaiming along the way, God doesn't care. Join us in doing whatever you want. He delights to forgive. Don't worry about judgments. And Peter says, God is not blind to their wickedness. He will handle them accordingly. Remember the dominant themes of 2 Peter. God punishes the wicked and he preserves his people. Neither of which we can do. God is faithful. In the end, Peter categorizes these men in graphic terms. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Dogs and pigs, neither is meant as a compliment. Dogs were not pets in that day and age. They were scavengers. They were wild pack animals. They were dangerous and vicious. Pigs were ritually unclean. They were to be avoided. They were an animal despised. As Peter has said previously, these false teachers are brute beasts. Their nature had never truly been changed. And so their behavior outwardly is simply mirroring what was always true inside. They have returned to their vomit. They are bathing in the mud. What an image Peter puts forth, willingly consuming that which previously made you sick. Opting for filth when the promise of purity has been provided. It is a picture shot through with foolishness and with danger. And thus, church, it is a warning for our hearts, hearts that I hope we would confess are still so easily deceived. We mentioned earlier that this passage is a call to be watchful within the church. Watchful over our own hearts, careful and watchful over the hearts of those around us. Brothers and sisters, sin is still so very deceptive, and our hearts are still so easily deceived. And again, if you are sitting there right now thinking to yourself, couldn't happen to me. This warning is for others, but I'm fine. If that's you, then the sneaky snake from the garden has you exactly where he wants you. And it could be you are already feasting on filth and you are bathing in grime and you don't even realize it. Friends, following Christ is a joyful path to walk, but it is also a path that requires diligence. It is a narrow path. It is a balance beam. It requires watchfulness and humility. It requires fixing our eyes on Christ, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, staring at him and not being distracted by so much that goes on around us. looking to him and believing day after day, morning after morning, moment upon moment, my soul is thirsty and Christ alone is water. So I'm going to look again and again. I'm not going to run toward empty wells. I'm not going to chase after moving mist. I wonder if some this morning need to be reminded of how deceitful sin is, of how easily our hearts can be tricked and trapped. Are you burdened in some way, generally or specifically today, that you have returned to the filth and the vomits of your old life? The garbage of this world. And right now, Christ is convicting you of specific sin, of a certain wandering. If that's you, if that's me, there's going to be a temptation within us to say, ignore that. It's not that important. That's the enemy. There's going to be a temptation to say, I'm going to run away from that. That's our own deceptive hearts. If you are in Christ and you are being convicted of sin this morning, that is grace. That is kindness. It is good news that God comes to us again and again. And he says, drink, find in me satisfaction. You might be sitting here this morning with a cold, hard heart, thinking this is for all the people around you, but it's not for you. Oh, may God break through the hardness of all of our hearts, because it's there for all of us, and teach us to repent, to return, to confess, to rejoice in salvation, to stop digging in dry deserts for water that's not there in empty wells, and run again to the living water of Christ. Maybe you need to hear that for the first time today. Maybe by God's grace, for the first time in your life, he has opened your eyes just enough that you look at your hands and your feet, and there's change there. And you didn't know that. You would have never believed that. But you see today, you are bound in your sin. If that's you, there is good news, because Jesus loves and saves sinners. He forgives sins. Christ frees captives. And he does that by dying in our place and paying our penalty and purchasing our freedom and then offering it to us freely as a gift, saying, taste, see, behold, be satisfied, drink and drink deeply. A freedom that you were designed to know. That's good news. And it can be yours today if you would look to Christ, if you would trust him, if you would confess your sin, humble your heart, follow him as Savior and Lord, and receive the freedom you need and he has. Do you want to do that? Ask him. Do you have questions? Ask somebody here. We can pray with you, for you, serve you in any way, it would be our delight. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the water for thirsty souls like ours. Thank you that you came not to condemn the world, because we were already condemned in our sin, but you came to save and rescue those in bondage. Father, may your people here today who sense in any measure or manner the conviction of your spirit, receive that as grace and confess and repent and rejoice afresh in the forgiveness you provide, in the freedom you purchase, in the water that you are. For those who all of their days have only ever been thirsty and parched, may they find in you the satisfaction they lack, and may they come to you and find that the water you provide never runs dry and always quenches. May they call upon you in faith today. Father, thank you that you are the one we can look to, past, present, and future. Thank you that you never change and you are always good. Help us to rejoice in you afresh today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.